the angel of death was going to kill the firstborn of every family. So if you happen to be a firstborn, you would die. The only thing that separated you from the judgment of God, see if this makes any sense and if it resonates with you. The only thing that saved those people from the judgment of God that night was the blood of the Lamb applied. Applied. Applied to our hearts. Believers, we become believers. We're saved when we apply the blood of the Lord to, blood of the Lamb to our hearts, who is the very Lamb of God. Jesus, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Amen. Doors at the time consisted of a post and lintel system. We still do, largely. We have decorative ones, but largely that's what we do. And they provide excellent structural integrity for doorways. The doorposts, or the jambs, are the two vertical supports on each side of the doorframe. The lintel is the horizontal beam that spanned over the top and supported the structure that was above. But what really supported the households that night was the blood of the innocent lamb that was slaughtered to protect the family from the judgment of God. You know when the Bible says you are accepted in the beloved? You know what that means? Do you know what you've been saved from? Do you know what I've been saved from? Because of the blood of the lamb? Because it's been applied to the doorpost of my heart? Because when God sees me, he doesn't see me in my wickedness, but he sees my Lord covering me. I'm hid in Christ with God. I'm accepted in the beloved in Ephesians 1:5. I'm hid with Christ in God, seated with Christ in heavenly places. It's just as though I am there, seated with him. I'm his, not out of any goodness that's within me, but that's what we've been delivered from. So what really supported the house that day was not the jams and not the horizontal beam on the top of it, but it was the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, in the Christian faith, the Paschal Lamb is the symbol of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose crucifixion and resurrection was the blood that provided for the redemption of the world. Salvation comes not when we acknowledge the fact that Jesus died for the sins of the world, but when we acknowledge that Jesus died for me. It's that personal, the application of the blood. And those who do apply the blood of the Lamb to their life will never, never, never face the judgment of God. They can never lose what God has won for them. It is God's gift to them. It's nothing that they've earned or deserved. They did nothing to do with getting it, and they have nothing to do with keeping it. We're kept by the power of God, Peter tells us in 1 Peter. Kept by the power of God. Now, you want to try to convince me that I can lose my salvation over something that I did? I'm going to have to call a lie on that, because the power of God cannot be thwarted by any stupid thing that I do. And I've done plenty of stupid things, and God's forgiven them all in Christ Jesus. Thank God. Thank God we're not saved because of anything we've done. Thank God we don't have the obligation of trying to keep our salvation. We have the obligation of trying to keep pure and maintaining our walk with God, and so that we can be used of God, so that we can be a vessel worthy of the Father's honor. We have the obligation to do that, to purify our hearts, to walk before God, to live our lives before an audience of one. But we don't have the obligation to try to save something that was given to us as a gift by the gracious love of our Lord Jesus Christ and paid for with his own blood upon the cross. To suggest that I can lose that is nothing short of blasphemy. You know what it says? Yeah, the cross was enough to save me, but it wasn't enough to keep me. Here's what Jesus said. Everyone who the Father gives to me will come to me. And everyone who comes to me, I will raise up on the last day. If there is anyone who ever comes to Jesus one time and Jesus does not raise that person up on the last day, then our Lord Jesus Christ has become a liar. And you know what I say? Let God be true and every man a liar. The blood of the Lamb. Those who apply the blood of the Lamb to their life will never face the judgment of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation, no condemnation for those who are en Christo in the Greek, literally in Christ, not on Christ, not with Christ, in Christ. It's like a picture of if I took a pen cap and put it in my hand and closed it, and you look at my hand, you'd never know what was in that hand, because all you would see is the hand. Jesus is the hand. We're the thing that's hidden inside of it. Hid in Christ with God. No condemnation for those who are in Christo. This is a technical phrase in the Greek New Testament to indicate something that is completely swallowed up in the presence of the Savior. In John's gospel, the Passover was to begin the next Friday evening. So this anointing then took place on Saturday evening before the start of Passover. That's the most likely answer to this. And this would have been the evening then before the day that we call Palm Sunday in the Christian church. John tells us that Jesus went, and I love this, where Lazarus was, that is where he now was. He was in a home surrounded by family and friends, not in a tomb surrounded by death and decomposition, because Jesus had called him out of the tomb and he was now alive and his very presence there. And we're going to see this next time, and you're going to see why they want to kill Lazarus, because his very presence was a testimony to everybody who saw him of the power of Jesus Christ, who he was, the true Messiah. Verse 2, see how quickly we're going here? You're welcome. Verse 2, so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Verse 2 begins with a phrase that is best translated then or therefore. Un is the particle. And so we should read it. Jesus returned to Bethany, therefore they gave a dinner for him. And what's the therefore? It's a purpose clause. It's telling us that the reason that they threw the party is because he came back. And this is most likely indicating the fact that they have great gratitude for the fact that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, Lazarus is a celebrity now. We're going to read, we're not going to get there yet, but we're going to read as we move into John that people weren't only coming to see Jesus, but they were also coming to see Lazarus. Yeah, because he's a celebrity, right? He's the one who was in the grave 4 days, and look at him now, right? So that's why the Pharisees are going to decide he's got to die too. So this seems to indicate that there was tremendous gratitude, and this is the purpose for throwing the dinner for Jesus. The word used for dinner here is just the common word to indicate the principal meal of the day. It was usually in the evening. So all of the major characters from the preceding chapter are kind of reintroduced. You've got the disciples there. You've got Jesus there. You've got Mary, Martha, and Lazarus there. And this is kind of like a postscript, right? Because of what happened in John chapter 11. Now, Martha, we find serving, which is where we commonly find Martha, serving. Don't pick on Martha, because we'll have a fight, me and you. We talked about Martha. Thank God for the Marthas. That nothing would happen in the church without the Marthas. Martha lost her perspective there in one instance in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10. But you know what? She was a wonderful, wonderful believer. And as we saw in chapter 11, I think she had more on the ball than Mary when it came to the return of Jesus and a magnificent declaration that she made of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of God. I believe even now, Lord, if you ask, my brother will live. I mean, amazing words of faith. You didn't hear anything like that from Mary. I love Mary. Mary loved Jesus, too. I'm just saying, I think that we got this flipped a little bit, this understanding of these two sisters. The once dead but now very much alive Lazarus is also there. He's reclining at the table being served with Jesus. So, and Mary is soon going to interrupt the dinner with an act of extreme adoration. The text mentions those reclining with him, and so this indicates that the disciples are probably there as well. Those that had been with him in that little town of Ephraim, where he disappeared to for a season until it was time to return to Bethany. Now, I got to believe this is a very joyous occasion. I mean, Jesus is back. you know, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. He's back with his friends. This is a really joyful, joyful thing. It's going to be a very different kind of tone, obviously, than the Last Supper that is going to take place just a few days hence. Judas, as we'll learn in verse 4, is here too. Talk about Judas the Iscariot next time. He's one of the disciples, identified as Judas the Iscariot, one of his disciples. The Greek church father, John Chrysostom, noticed that unlike Martha, who was serving everyone who was in attendance, Mary only directed her service toward Jesus. He wrote, "Mary did not offer her service to all alike, but rather she directed honor to him alone, to Jesus alone, and approached him not as though he were a man, but as though he were a God, because he is God." Athanasius, the great Athanasius, one of my theological heroes, Athanasius imagined Jesus talking with the once dead Lazarus at this dinner. He says, "Come to me, Lazarus, and I shall take away the evil odor that is in your flesh over which death ruled. I shall give you the sweet odor. See, I shall go to Jerusalem, and everyone will see you going with me in the body in which you have slept in the grave for 4 days. I'm going to Jerusalem. You're going to come with me, and you're going to bring the vehicle that was in the grave for 4 days dead." So this is an amazing, amazing testimony, the fact that Lazarus is even there. And he's mentioned several times on purpose because this is the focus here. Now, it's been noticed by many fine Bible teachers, most recently John Corson, J. Vernon McGee. You remember J. Vernon McGee? "I think that Jeremiah was a big crybaby." Remember him? How many listen to Dr. McGee on the radio, right? Through the Bible? Love Dr. McGee. Well, anyway, Dr. McGee suggested this. So did John Corson. But it's also been suggested in the earliest days of Christianity that there's a picture here in this anointing scenario of the three important things that the church must must always be doing. Now, do you know what they might be? So we've got Martha, we've got Mary, and we've got Lazarus, right? Well, we have three things that are happening in this scenario that can be expressed with a magnificent mash of meaningful alliteration. Number one, they were working. Number two, they were witnessing. And number three, they were worshiping. Here in this house in Bethany, we see the components of what these writers and teachers suggest every church should be doing at every time in church history. We should be working, witnessing, and worshiping. Martha is doing what we always see Martha doing. She's serving, she's working, she's helping others, waiting on others, even though sometimes, as we've seen with Martha, work can be exasperating. People don't always appreciate your work, whatever the case might be. But we work as unto the Lord, amen? But I say again, thank God for the Marthas. Dear Lord, if it weren't for Marthas, nothing would ever get done in the church. I mean, there's so much work to do, and Marthas are people who see the need, and they jump into the need. And like anybody else, a Martha can lose her focus. But Martha loved the Lord Jesus, just like Mary loved the Lord Jesus. She just had a different focus. And I tell you, as a pastor, I'm so thankful for people who don't just think about what a great thing it would be to do that, but actually begin to do that and minister and start ministries and serve the Lord. That's so beautiful to watch. Without them, as I said, nothing would get done. So Martha is, here's the W, working. Lazarus is silent throughout the entire dinner, at least with respect to what John records, yet he is now very much alive. So we don't have any words that Lazarus shared, but just by virtue of the fact, and this is going to be played out as we get into John chapter 12, just by virtue of the fact that Lazarus is sitting there alive after he once was dead, is witnessing to the fact of the power of Jesus. Now, do we have any formerly dead ones that are now live ones here? Anybody? Okay. Well, I'm happy to know that the three of you are now alive. four. Okay. No, we were formerly dead and now we're alive. And so if that's you, if you were a formerly dead one that is now a very much alive one, don't forget to witness about that. Tell everybody about that. Tell everybody how you once were blind, but now you see. How you were once dead, but now you're alive. How Jesus has made you alive and given you a new perspective, and all things have passed. The old things are gone. The new things are new. You're a new creature in Christ. Don't forget to witness that. So we see working and witnessing. See how these sermons go? I'm going to start doing these alliterations, and I'm going to start rhyming all of my sentences. All right. Well, Lazarus is a man who's been forever changed by Jesus. And even though he was once dead, now he's very much alive. And he's witnessing that by his very presence. You know what? More important sometimes than what we even say is what we are. When people just see what we are, what we stand for, that is intriguing to people. And many times they'll approach us and say, something's different about you. You know, something, what is it about you? And you say, I love the Lord. Why are you doing that? Why'd you do that nice thing for me? But Jesus told me to love people. I want to love people, you know. John Corson wrote this. He said, Jesus did not commission us. I thought this was really good. Jesus did not commission us to go into all the world and be witnesses. He said, you will be my witnesses. It's what you will be that will witness of me. In other words, I'm still quoting. In other words, it's as if Jesus said, like Lazarus, you were dead. You reeked of the grave. You were bound up in all sorts of stuff, but I freed you. And now you shall be my witnesses, because people will look at you and see the difference and be amazed. So we got people working and witnessing. Can we find another W? Yes, we can. Finally, Mary demonstrates for us the beauty of worship. Adoration, really, right? Worship always costs us something, and something exceedingly precious, our time. It may cost us our relationships with people that we know. When we come to love Jesus and we are extravagantly pouring out upon him everything that we can, that we feel that he deserves, it may cost us relationships with people that don't understand the love that we have for Jesus. Worship always costs us something. It may cost us our lives, as it has with martyrs throughout the Christian centuries who have laid down everything they had for Jesus and refused to deny their faith, and as a result were martyred because of it. John chapter 12 and verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment and made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The pound here is not 16 ounces. This is a Roman pound. It's about 12 ounces to us. But the point that is being made here is that this was a large amount and a costly amount of perfume. It was exceedingly expensive. And that's the reason why we'll see next time Judas is going to, we're going to introduce Judas into the narrative here. Next time we're going to see that Judas is going to protest this because of the extraordinary amount. Not because he loved the poor, but because he'd have less to pilfer. And we'll get to that. But John tells us that Mary takes this expensive ointment, 12 ounces of ointment, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped it with her hair. Now, we mentioned before that normally Jewish women would never let their hair down in public, especially a married woman, let their hair down in public. It was a sign of loose morals. William Hendrickson says that for a woman to do that would be looked upon by the populace with distinct disfavor. Bishop Lightfoot says that among the Jews, it was a disgrace for a woman to do this. And Lenski, the great Lutheran scholar, says that it would be considered indecent for a woman to do this. All agree that Mary's act is selfless. She has no self-awareness. She's completely wrapped up in the presence of Jesus. He's the only one in the room. He's the only one that she sees. She doesn't care about anybody else in the room. She just is overwhelmed. What is she overwhelmed about? I think she's overwhelmed, for one thing, that Jesus gave her brother back. You remember how she was in pieces, right? Something else, too, we might want to think about. Do you remember how she behaved when Jesus returned? Yeah, she sat in the house while Martha went and ran to meet Jesus. And Jesus had to call for Martha. And we'll deal with this in just a moment. I think there may have been some remorse in Mary for the way she had behaved there. But anyway, she loves the Lord Jesus, and she comes before him, throws herself at his feet. So all agree, all scholars agree, that Mary's act was one of deep humility and devotion. This is because a woman's hair, according to Scripture, is her glory. And so to use her hair as a towel to wipe up Jesus' feet was an extraordinary thing to do, and it was shocking for those that were there. Lenski writes that Mary laid down her woman's honor at Jesus' feet and used her honor as a towel to dry his feet. She appears to have rubbed in the ointment and then dried off the excess ointment with her hair, if that's what was happening. We'll get to that in just a moment. Now, we've already had plenty to say about spikenard. I'm going to say right now that Mary Ellen came up to me. Mary Ellen came up to me after service last week, and she said she told Deacon John, and she only calls him Deacon John. She told Deacon John, if you really love me, you'll buy me some spikenard. I think that was a little manipulative. I don't know. But I'm just telling you, I don't create these things, folks. I just report what happens in the congregation. But spikenard, I think we don't agree on anything. Christians don't agree on anything. We can't agree if it's if there's going to be good weather today. But we all agreed unanimously last week that spikenard was, what an oil! What an oil! It does everything, right? So Mary took with her, literally rendered, perfume, a genuine and expensive oil of nard. The fact that it says that it's pure nard means that there was nothing added to it. There was no other spices added in with it, which would cheapen it because it was one of the most expensive things that you could get. So in its purity, it was extremely expensive. We would translate this Greek phrase, perfume, a genuine and expensive oil of nard. The fact that it was genuine talks about the value of it. And it may also have been, although it's not stated, in an alabaster flask. We talked about this last time. These alabaster flasks would have a little gooseneck. It wouldn't be the only way to dispense oil from it, but that neck could easily be snapped and broken. The fact that it would be broken by somebody and poured out would indicate that they planned to use the entire thing. It was like, I'm spending everything, right? Where you could just maybe take a little cork or something out and just, oh, that's great. I can't wait to use it for my wedding night, that type of thing. But when you break the neck of it, it means you're pouring it out the entire contents. Dr. Gary Burge points out that such vases, both broken and unbroken, have been found in Hellenistic-era Egyptian tombs, confirming the method of opening and pouring these vials. Now, very interesting question. This is something I didn't expect. There are some scholars, and some that I really respect, who believe that Mary had some special insight that none of the other disciples, none of the 12, and not Martha and not Lazarus had, and that is expressed here. Now, this is the way that it kind of goes, because Mary pours out this ointment upon Jesus, which has a connection with his burial, right? She's doing this here. And so here's the way the argument goes. Mary did not use this ointment on her brother when he died, but she saved it for Jesus. And she didn't use it on Jesus' burial either. She used it before the burial. Now, the reason for this is on the morning of the resurrection, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. We see that there are others who go to the tomb. Mary of Bethany never goes to the tomb. And Mary of Bethany was not at the cross of Jesus. And here's why, according to these scholars. Mary of Bethany has no part in the death of Jesus or the burial of Jesus because she knew he was going to rise. Now, I would at first dismiss this and just say, there's nothing in the text that indicates this. This sounds to me very fanciful. She didn't go to the grave to anoint Jesus or to anoint his body. She didn't save this to anoint his body because she knew, well, what's the point? He's going to raise anyway. I'll do it for him while he's alive. But Dr. Fruchtenbaum takes this position. Let me read to you what he says. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum is an amazing literalist. I mean, he is a Jewish messianic scholar, Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote the seminal volume on the study of Israel in the Bible, Israelology, the missing link in a systematic theology. He wrote the most amazing and accurate book on the book of Revelation called The Footsteps of the Messiah. He has written four volumes called Yeshua, which is an incredible commentary on the life of Jesus. I mean, the guy is amazing. He's very old now. He's very old now. He preached from this very pulpit, did a whole seminar on the life of Jesus a number of years back. I picked him up. I picked him up from the airport, and I will tell you, the moment he came into the, I knew exactly that was him. He was coming from San Antonio, and he had a belt buckle the size of a serving platter. And I didn't know if I should say thank you very much, you know, no. But he's from Texas, and wonderful, wonderful scholar. And he's got a dry presentation. I shouldn't go off like this, but he's got a very dry presentation. So Mary went, and this is what she said before the Lord. And then he'll say a joke, and he says the joke the same exact way, and then waits for everyone to laugh, and people are like, I don't know if I'm supposed to laugh or not. But absolutely wonderful scholar. I mean, what I love about this guy is he doesn't add things into the scripture. He is a literalist, you know. He cuts it straight. But this is what he writes that I found surprising. He says, Mary of Bethany understood something that Yeshua's own apostles did not comprehend. The Messiah was going to die. But she also knew that he would be raised from the dead. Thus, Miriam did not accompany the women who went to the tomb in the resurrection account. The others were not expecting a resurrection, but she was. Interesting, right? But I don't see it. I really don't. And I struggled with this because when somebody that I really respect sees something, they're seeing things many times that I didn't see and pointing out things that I didn't see. But this is not the way that I read Mary. In fact, I think that there may have been some remorse, as I said, in light of the way that Mary behaved when Jesus returned to Bethany late after her brother Lazarus had died. Do you remember that? Do you remember how Martha came to greet him? She ran out and she, you know, she wanted to see Jesus, but it specifically says that Mary stayed in the house. And then finally Jesus called for her and Martha went and said, the master is calling for you, and that's when Mary came. You'll remember that at the first anointing, the one that we studied 2 weeks ago, at the home of Simon the Pharisee, you'll remember the woman who came in. This is the first anointing of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. You remember the woman came in, and she is weeping. She's filled with remorse. She's wiping the feet of Jesus because she had, Jesus explains, she had loved much because she'd what? Been forgiven much. There was a lot of remorse, and she understood that Jesus forgave her of all of those things. I don't know if there's not some of that happening here as well. Luke 7:38 says, this was the first anointing in the house of Simon the Pharisee, standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and kissed his feet and anointed them with her head. She loved much because she'd been forgiven much. Well, Mary had been forgiven much too, just like we've all been forgiven much. And this is something that I found compelling. Dr. Ed Klink points out that it makes a lot more sense that this is what Mary was doing, because if we take away any kind of remorse from the picture, it seems like she's just wiping up the anointment she just poured on. Like she's wiping it up and she's pouring it on. But if she's mingling that anointment with tears, like in the first anointing, well, then it makes sense that she would be trying to gather it up. I'm going to let you decide what you think makes the most sense. But that is the argument there. I think that Mary did what she did because she loved Jesus and was eternally grateful to him for returning her brother to him, and also that he had forgiven all of her sins. I don't think that there was anything beyond love, gratitude, and remorse here. But that's my take on it. What is truly remarkable is every time we see Mary, she is at Jesus' feet in some way. When we first meet her in Luke chapter 10, she's sitting at Jesus' feet learning. When we see her after Lazarus' death, she finally comes to Jesus after she's summoned and she falls at his feet, right? And here, she's at his feet once more, anointing them and wiping them with her hair. Where she anointed Jesus is also very important. It is extremely, extremely rare. J.F. Coakley, the scholar J.F. Coakley, has found only 8 instances in all of the Greco-Roman and Judaistic writings of the ancient world that indicate somebody having their feet anointed. Only 8. And this includes kings, royalty. It seems like it's the anointing an act of extravagance that somebody would do before a king. It's rare because it's so unnatural. We've mentioned before that caring for the feet of another person was the most demeaning task that a person could have. It was given only to a household servant. And one final detail that John gives us is that the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. And there is another reading that goes all the way back to Origen in the 2nd century that says that the fragrance filling the whole room is a picture of the gospel that was about to fill the whole world. And that's beautiful, and it sounds great, you know, but it's probably very unlikely as far as the meaning of this text. I mean, I think that's an application, but I don't think that's what the gospel writer meant here. Schnackenberg calls it far from the intention of our passage, and C.K. Barrett calls it questionable. I agree with that, although it is a beautiful sentiment. What we do have here, though, is foreshadowing. Mary's act of humility is going to be repeated in a way in just a few days when Jesus is going to take the filthy feet of his disciples in his hands. He's not going to anoint them with oil, but he's going to wash them. And we will talk about that next time. It's going to be so offensive to think that Jesus would wash their feet that Peter is going to say flat out, John chapter 13 and verse 8, "You shall never wash my feet." That's how demeaning it was. Hartwig Thayen offers a helpful study on foot washing in antiquity, and he writes this among other things. Foot washing is a despicable slave-worthy task, and a Jewish server ought not be forced to do such slave work. In antiquity, out of love, not being compelled, but out of love, a wife might wash the feet of her husband. Or even at times, out of reverence, a disciple might wash the feet of his rabbi, but a rabbi washing the feet of his disciples, unheard of. So we'll get to that when we get to it. All right. Circling for a landing here. Oh, boy. You know what? You've kept me so long already. I want to talk about the significance. And you know what? We may have to come back around. I think I'm just going to say these. And because I've got quite a bit left, and we are celebrating the Lord's table today. So we'll get into it a little bit more. But why were there three? Sure. Why were there three anointings of Jesus? And some of them are very similar, as you know. And this is what I think is interesting. I think it has to go to the purpose. Now, there are three divine offices that our Lord Jesus Christ holds in the scripture. What are they? Anybody know their Westminster Confession? What? Prophet, priest, and king, right? Prophet, priest, and king. There are prophets in the Old Testament, there are priests in the Old Testament, and there are kings in the Old Testament. But nobody ever held all three offices until Jesus. Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. David was a prophet, and he was a king, but he wasn't a priest. Isaiah was a priest and a prophet. Jeremiah was a priest and a prophet, but neither of them were kings. There were no prophet, priests, and kings in the Bible, yet Jesus Christ is explicitly declared to be all three in the Bible. He's explicitly called a prophet in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. He's explicitly called a priest in Hebrews 3:1, and he's explicitly called king, and not only king, but king of all kings, and Lord of all lords in Revelation 17, 14. Now, the reason that I bring this up is because in these three anointings, I see a shadow in each one of them of one of these offices. So let's go back to the first office. What is a prophet? A prophet in the Bible is somebody who does two things. He foretells and he forthtells. Now, forthtelling means that he simply speaks forth the word of God as though God were speaking it like he's like a conduit. And so what he is saying are the actual words of God. No prophet can do that today. To add to the word of God is a grave sin today. But in these days, this is the way God communicated with his people. So prophets could forthtell, tell forth the word of God, and foretell in the sense of predicting the future. That was what a prophet did. What was going to happen next? Prophets also performed many miracles. And not all of them, but prophets could perform miracles. Now, of course, when Jesus comes, he does all of this. He's not only a prophet, but he's the prophet that was promised in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. When he came, he foretold many things from the word of God, and he foretold lots and lots of things. He predicted that his followers were going to have to endure opposition and be martyred. He told that Judas would be the betrayer. He predicted that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. All of these things. So Jesus certainly predicted the future, and Jesus certainly foretold the word of God. Okay? So when we look at the anointing, the first anointing of Jesus, what do we find? Well, this woman comes in. She's a sinner. She anoints Jesus' feet, and what's the first thing that is in the mind of Simon the Pharisee? If this man were a prophet, he would know that this is not a woman that should be touching him. And Jesus goes on to show him, I am very much a prophet. And it's also significant that the prophet office of Jesus would be the first anointing, that it would be foreshadowed in the first anointing because it was toward the beginning of his ministry. Secondly, Jesus is a priest. In the Bible, a priest is a go-between between God and man. So Jeff, in the Old Testament, Jeff would come and his family would have some sins. He would bring a sacrifice, but he wouldn't offer that sacrifice himself. He would bring it to the priest who would offer it on behalf of Jeff's family, right? A priest was a go-between. And Jesus Christ is declared to be our priest. Now, the old priesthood were called the Levites, the Levitical priesthood, and they had a big problem that would interrupt their ministry every time. They died. So the Bible says that they were prevented from continuing by reason of death. That's probably what's going to interrupt my ministry as well. I'm going to die. All my sermons will end, and that will be the end of it, right? They were prevented from going forward, but then here comes Jesus. He's not a Levitical priest. He's from the tribe of Judah. And he's from the order of Melchizedek. And here's what the scripture says. I think it's Hebrews 7:25. It says, because he lives forever, because he doesn't die, he is able to save forever those that come to God through him. So we have a priest who abides forever, right? All right, where do we see that? Well, in the anointing that we just saw here, the second anointing, we have Martha and Matthew and Lazarus, and the Bible mentions twice that Lazarus is there. Jesus went to the town where Lazarus was, who we raised from the dead, and Lazarus is reclining at the table with Jesus. The emphasis is on Lazarus being present there. How was Lazarus there? Why was he there? How did he get there? Well, he got there through the intercession of Jesus Christ. We read it. Remember when Jesus came to the tomb? What did he say? It says that they took the stone away from the tomb, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said to the Father, I thank you, Father, that you have heard me. The Bible says that as our high priest, Jesus never ceases to make intercession for us. The very fact that Lazarus was there proved that Jesus was our priest. You see that? He interceded for Lazarus, and the man who had been dead for 4 days came forward. One more thing. Jesus is king. We're going to have a lot to say about King Jesus in the future because we're about to enter the book of glory, that part of John that scholars call the book of glory. But Jesus is not only king, but king of kings and lord of lords. We know that, right? And we are his servants. The greatest type of Jesus Christ in the Bible, what do you think it is? Greatest type of Christ. More than anything that is spoken of as a type of Jesus, he is called the Son of David. The Son of David. So we see blind men coming after Jesus saying, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." After one of his miracles, the people say, "Could this be the Son of David?" The Son of David was a picture of the one who would come after King David, who God promised to give a kingdom that would last forever. Right? This is the Messiah. So where do we see this in the third anointing, which is the one that takes place just a few days prior to the crucifixion of Jesus? It says, only in this anointing, it says that the woman, also anonymous, came before Jesus and poured out the oil where? On his head. This is the way kings were anointed all throughout the Old Testament. By the way, not for nothing, anybody know how many times King David was anointed? 3 times. He was anointed by Samuel and was not installed as king till years later. Then he was anointed king of Judah. Then he was anointed king of all of Israel. So it's very interesting that Jesus, the Son of David, was also anointed 3 times. Now, we'll have more to say about this. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table. But I think when we look at this theologically, I think John is doing something. John loves to do this type of thing. I think John is telling us something about Jesus just in these anointings that is very theologically powerful. Jesus is not only the Savior of the world, he is also our prophet, our priest, and our king. And I think each one of these anointings foreshadows one of his great offices. Okay?